Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Dr. Carlo Broussard here with us, but it's better than usual. It's better because he's here with us. He came out to California, has some work to do here, and came into the studio with us. Dr. Carlo Broussard, apologist, of course, author of a whole bunch of books, including the one of the ones that I gave away last hour, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. Dr. Carlo Broussard, it's so nice to see you.
Hey, Cy, it's great to be in the studio with you, my friend.
I didn't know you were coming in, and I think they probably told me, but you know how I am.
Hey, man, I told you last week when we were on the air.
Did you?
That's embarrassing. I'll see you then.
That's embarrassing.
Well, maybe not
well,
on the air.
Were we fundraising
but it was
at the
off
time?
The air. Oh yes,
because I was
doing fundraising. Week.
Yeah, not much sticks.
Hey man, that's a big task to accomplish. Okay. So
a lot of
to
great
you.
People called though.
Amen.
We're very grateful for that. So you're in Tulsa, however, or near Tulsa. You're in the Catholic Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma.
You got it.
Did I finally get it?
Yeah, congratulations.
It's been a while.
Absolutely.
I've been practicing. But you're out here for a little bit, so thank you very much for doing the show. This hour, people can call for what? What do you want to talk about?
So we can extend the conversation from the previous hour with Mr. Martinoni there in Scriptural Apologetics, Biblical evidence for certain beliefs, Protestant challenges to certain beliefs from the Bible. We can deal with those issues. And then we can just broaden it up a little bit to any sort of question that somebody might have as to why we believe what we believe. And so we normally do hours entitled The Whys of Catholic Belief. So we can open up questions for that. You know, many times know what the what is, but they're asking for the why. So maybe a Catholic is listening right now, Cy, and they want to know, why do we believe X, Y, or Z? Mm-hmm. I haven't really gotten a satisfying answer to that question yet. Or maybe you have somebody challenging you as to why you believe what you believe. And so we can broaden the conversation out to include those sorts of questions as well.
888-318-7884 is the number. There are three lines open at the moment. Again, Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. But some of these folks have been waiting a while, so I'm going to get some calls on with you, Carlo.
All right, let's do it.
Daniel's in Corpus Christi, Texas. Daniel, thank you for the call. Thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard. Daniel? No, Daniel? Oh, hi, Daniel.
Can you hear me?
Yep, we got you now. Go ahead.
All right. Thank you. Just in transparency, I'm a Protestant and was kind of following up on the Sola Scriptura question. One question I've had, and I'm just curious to get an answer. I just haven't had one before. If the Catholic Church claims, you know, that it's the infallible expositor of Scripture, it certainly streamlines the problem of interpretation because it's an objective interpretation. But what I struggle to wrap my head around is, at some level, isn't it a subjective claim or a subjective interpretation of Scripture to claim that it's the infallible expositor?
Yeah.
To where I'm not necessarily defending. I think that a Protestant, intellectually honest Protestant, should concede the subjectivity of interpretation and the role that the church plays in that, but I guess I'm not quite convinced that the Catholic Church doesn't have a similar issue because it has to make a subjective interpretation to give it that authority.
Okay.
So that would be my point.
Yeah, so I think I'm tracking your question correctly, Daniel, and if I'm not, when I finish sharing my thoughts, you're more than welcome to correct or clarify or offer your thoughts as a follow-up. But if I'm tracking you correctly, the question is, how would I articulate the subjective claim that's involved in the church saying it is the infallible expositor of sacred scripture? And the answer, Daniel, is that we appeal on a first primary level to the New Testament as historical documents. we do not start the inquiry or the defense or the case that we're making for the Catholic claim by appealing to the New Testament documents as inspired by God. We look to them as historical documents first. And within those historical documents, we establish the historical fact that in light of what Jesus says and teaches concerning St. Peter, say, in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, and a variety of other passages, such as at the Last Supper in Luke 22, 29 through 32, and John 21, 15 through 17, and we conclude in light of our understanding of those words that Jesus makes Peter the head of the Christian church that he's promising to establish and uniting around himself. And on account of that historical fact of Peter's headship, being head of the apostolic college, which is the original 12 apostles, and then from there we look at the historical record to see that Peter died as the Bishop of Rome and that he had successors in that bishopric, and those successors to St. Peter continued in that role of headship of the Episcopal College, the order of bishops who succeeded the apostles. And on account of that historical inquiry, we're able to see that the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus, and that the successor of St. Peter and all of the successors of the apostles, namely bishops, in union with him, have that authority from Christ invested within them or to them in order to exposit or expound for us the word of God that is given to us. So that historical church that we've arrived at knowledge about through a historical investigation, having this authority for Christ, can declare for us that certain historical Christian documents, along with Jewish documents, are inspired by God, and that they have the role in order, they have the role to interpret that divine revelation, that data found in sacred scripture. And so it is indeed a subjective claim. I'll concede that. This is a claim the Catholic Church is making. But that claim involves an interpretation of texts found in the New Testament, but considered as historical documents on a first primary level. Then, once we have that historical facticity, the historical fact that the Catholic Church is established by Christ, having the role and the authority to interpret God's revelation, it then provides for us the interpretations that we look to and assent to concerning God's revelation found in these Christian documents that this historical church has told us to be inspired by God. What do you think of that, Daniel? Does that make sense to you?
By and large, certainly there's things that probably went over my head, but I do appreciate the clarity and just kind of conceding the subjective nature of it. I think my only follow-up question would be, I guess, the corroborative evidence, for lack of a better expression, of the historical record.
Okay.
Is that necessarily prescriptive? You know, it seems to me at some level it comes down to whether it's, you know, it's a subjective interpretation of the scriptures that endowed Peter with that authority, and then if you go to secondarily the historical record that makes it seem that he did have that authority, I guess that the second jump doesn't make as much sense to me, because I don't know if that's a rule or just how it played out, especially if you don't agree with the subjective interpretation that is what Jesus was communicating, or that the other scriptures were endowing Peter with that authority. So
yeah,
right or wrong, I think I just am kind of mulling that over.
Yeah, so Daniel, that is a good insight, and it's well articulated, because it is true that you and I could both look, and I takes the place of the Catholic Church, generally speaking, right? Not that I represent the Catholic Church in an official manner or anything, but the point is, you could look at those texts as a historical document, and what Jesus has told us about Peter, we could look at those texts as well, and we're going to have to each interpret the historical data, right? Then, once we come to our conclusion, the question's going to become then, well, is our interpretation today consistent with the historical testimony of the early Christian church from the first, second, and third centuries? And so in this inquiry, Daniel, we're going to have to answer that question, and it is going to come down to a reasonable conclusion based upon the historical record as to which interpretation is going to be most consistent with that historical testimony. I would argue it's the Catholic claim that's the most consistent, and you might disagree with that, but that indeed would be the debate. Is our interpretation of these words of Christ consistent with what is part and parcel of the historic Christian faith? For a resource that I would submit to you, Daniel, does a great job in defending the Catholic claim that our interpretation of these texts is indeed what the early Christians believed it to be, and playing out in history as the successors of Peter, the bishops of Rome, being recognized as the head of the Episcopal College, which succeeded the Apostolic College. I would recommend Eric Ybarra's book, that's Y-B-A-R-R-A, in his book, The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. And Ybarra does a great job, Daniel, of providing a historical case to justify the Catholic claim that the Catholic Church is established by Christ and thereby has the authority to be that objective interpreter of God's revelation as contained in sacred scripture, and then, of course, along with sacred tradition.
Daniel, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there because we've got to go to a break. But before we go to the break, I'd like to offer to send you two of Carlo's books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, as you work your way through these questions. I think you will find those books very helpful. If you'd like them, all you got to do is hang on the line. We'll send them to you. Right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is in studio with us today. It's been a while since we've had that fun, and you are welcome to get in here and get your question to him if you want to know why Catholics believe something we believe. Essentially, the previous question, why does the Catholic Church believe it has the authority to make claims about the meaning of Scripture? If you've got a why, whether you're Catholic or not, why do Catholics believe everything from, and I know Carlo loves talking about this, why do we believe in God? All the way to the very specific things, like why do we believe in purgatory, or why do we believe that the saints pray for you? I don't know where I got that one. But
maybe that book.
Oh, that little book next to me here, The Saints Pray for You.
That?
How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth, by our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. If you've got any kind of a why question about Catholic belief, 888-318-7884. Going to Arthur in Youngstown, Ohio. Welcome, Arthur. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, your speaker said you're going to draw some things from the first hour. I just wanted to say a caller was challenged. Where in the Bible does it say that the Book of Mark was inspired, or Hebrews? And yeah, it's right here as plain as day in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Yeah.
So right here in the Bible, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that was talking about what, you know, Bible scholars would call the Scripture that God preserved, and I believe is today in the King James Version of the Bible. And you guys say the Catholic, the Bible is a Catholic book. I don't understand how you can say that, since the revelation was completed in 96 AD, and the Catholic Church didn't come along until Constantine merged Old Testament Baal worship, put a Christian mask on it, and has you guys doing everything and believing everything contrary to the Bible. There is no purgatory in the Bible. In fact, I was talking to a Roman Catholic priest the other day. I said, you're obviously a leader in your Catholic Church. If you died right now today, would you go to heaven or hell? And he said, I go to purgatory. And I said, come on, man, you know purgatory don't exist. That's something you guys invented around 1400s or something. And so I said, since you know I know that, where would you go, to heaven or hell? And the Catholic priest said, I said I'd go to purgatory. So I said, okay, you go to purgatory. How long would you be in purgatory? And he said, until the Pope got me out. And I said, but what if he's there with you? And his face got as red as a ketchup bottle and went stomping off down the street. And
Hang on, Arthur. Because you did ask a question, but now it seems like we have to address: did Constantine invent the Catholic Church? Did purgatory come from the 14th century? Both of things we would strongly dispute, Arthur, and I don't think that there's any historical case for them. But I want Carlo to answer your actual question, if you don't mind, which is: does the second letter of St. Timothy, chapter 3, prove sola scriptura?
Yeah, so, well, more specifically, Arthur was providing 2 Timothy 3:16 as evidence that the Gospel of Mark is inspired.
Right.
But there's a problem here, Arthur, if you're still listening, my friend. Notice St. Paul says all Scripture is inspired. You're assuming, by appealing to this text, that Mark is inspired, you're assuming that Mark is already Scripture. You can't appeal to 2 Timothy 3:16 as evidence that Mark is Scripture when you're already assuming that Mark is Scripture. What our previous caller was trying to point out is that you would have to appeal to something other, at least in this case, to something other than this passage in order to arrive at the knowledge that Mark is Scripture and thereby is included within the category of Scripture mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:16. So you can't appeal to 2 Timothy 3:16 in order to prove that Mark is Scripture, because you're going to have to assume that Mark is Scripture in order for 2 Timothy 3:16 to prove your point. Arthur, in philosophy, we call that circular reasoning, or begging the question. You can't assume the truth of your conclusion, in this case, Mark is Scripture, in the premises for the argument, namely that 2 Timothy 3:16 is proving Mark is Scripture. So that would be my comment with regard to 2 Timothy 3:16. And if, in fact, you were to appeal to that passage as evidence that sola scriptura is true and all we need is Scripture, my simple response there would be that Paul says nothing of the sort. He only says that Scripture, whatever that is, we would still have to answer that question as to which Jewish and Christian writings belong in that category of quote-unquote Scripture, or that which is God-breathed. That would be a separate question. But assuming we have that in place, what Paul is telling Timothy is that Scripture is not sufficient but profitable. The Greek word there, ophelemos, which means pertaining to a benefit to be derived from some object, event, or state. That which is profitable to achieve some goal, in this case to be complete and perfect as a man of God, does not mean it is the only thing that we need to achieve that end or goal to be a complete or perfect man of God. Now, with regard to the other two statements that you made, Arthur, with regard to the Catholic Church not existing until the time of Constantine, that is just simply contrary to the historical record, my friend. I would encourage you to check out our website at Catholic.com. Just type in Catholic Church, Early Church Fathers, or start looking up the various doctrines that we believe. You brought up purgatory. And what you're going to find is that the majority of what we believe is present there, everything that we believe is present there way before the time of Constantine. In fact, Ignatius of Antioch, just 7 years after the turn of the first century, my friend, talks about wherever the bishop is, let there the Catholic Church be, right? He's talking about the Catholic Church and identifying that church to be the Church of Jesus and it involving the office of a bishop, the office of a presbyter, the office of a deacon. So that's just my brief comments on that. And for the purgatory issue, Arthur, I would encourage you to check out my book, Purgatory is for Real. I actually wrote a book on purgatory from a both scriptural and historical perspective. So you might be interested in checking that out if you're truly interested in inquiring as to whether the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is a 14th century invention or it's something that's part and parcel of the historic Christian faith.
I'm going to say thank you, but I also, Arthur, would be happy to send you a copy of Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. That gives you the extended explanation of the Catholic teaching on purgatory, where it came from, and what it really means. We'd be happy to send it to you. Thank you very much for the call. And generally speaking, we can only do one thing at a time, but those other things are important. And if you'd like to call and talk about Constantine sometime or purgatory, we would love it if you would call back. As a matter of fact, I very much hope that you do, Arthur. No, I was going to say I got to take a break, but I don't have to take another break for a couple minutes. So let me go to Eva in New Jersey, watching on YouTube. Eva, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hello, gentlemen. Can you hear me?
Very well, yes.
All right. My question is regarding the papacy. So I'm in the process of converting to Catholicism. My entire family, they are all Calvinist. And I was having a discussion with them, and I brought up the parallels of Isaiah 22 and Matthew 16, 18 through 19, when Eliakim receives the keys and when Peter receives the keys. And then they hounded me on Isaiah 22, 23 to 25, mm-hmm. when the peg gives way. So
yes.
My question is, does Isaiah 20:22 parallel Matthew 16? And if so, what or who is the peg that's referred to in verses 23 to 25?
Yeah, excellent question. Remind me, so was it Eva?
You're going to have to tell me how.
So it's Eva, okay. And the easy way to remember that is I just tell people it's Eva like whatever.
Whatever. All right, whatever.
All right, Eva. I'm sorry. I just want to make sure I got your name correctly here so I can refer to you with your correct pronunciation. Okay, so this is an excellent question. I actually address it in a chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. And so whenever we finish this conversation, Eva, hang on. The call screener will get your address, and we can send you a copy if you're interested in meeting the Protestant response. But basically, what I point out there, which answers your first question, can we still appeal to, you know, is Isaiah 22, 15 through 22 a correct interpretive context for Matthew 16, verse 19, and the giving of the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, yes. But that doesn't mean that every detail in Isaiah 22 and 15 and following must be an exact parallel with Peter, Jesus, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the reason why I know that, Eva, is because notice this challenge is assuming a certain principle here that if we are to use an Old Testament text as an interpretive context for something in the New and draw parallels, then every detail must carry over. But that is not true according to principles of biblical hermeneutics and biblical interpretation. And here's an example of this from Matthew himself. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, He alludes and quotes partially Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Here's what Olea? Almost said Olea. Whew, man, the brain's not working here. Okay, here's what Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 2 states, Eva. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That should ring a bell for you, because Matthew quotes that part of the text in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Now watch what Hosea says after this. The more, God says through Hosea, the more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Notice there, Eva, how Matthew appeals or alludes to Hosea 11, using it 1 through 2 as an interpretive context, for what he's talking about with regard to Jesus and the Holy Family. But yet notice he carries over one aspect of the prophecy and leaves out others. So if Matthew can do that, then so can we as Catholics, looking to an Old Testament text as an interpretive context to shed light on something happening into the new without having to carry over every single detail. Now, as I point out in that chapter of my book, Eva, the question arises, well, how do we know which details carry over and which doesn't? Well, we have to look to other things Jesus teaches us to help us discern what's going to carry over and what's going to be excluded. So with regard to Isaiah 22 and 24 through 25, with the peg giving way, well, we know that's not going to carry over because Jesus himself, after proclaiming Simon to be the rock upon which he is going to build his church, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that Peter is the metaphorical rock. Jesus is the wise man building his house upon that rock. The house is not going to be wiped away. So that excludes the peg giving way.
Eva, what? Eva, hang on. Are we going to send her any books? We're going to send her
Meeting the Protestant Response.
Eva, if you would hang on, we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Response. God bless you, sister. Thank you so much for the call. I hope you'll call again. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. And if you would like if you've got a why question about Catholic belief, why do Catholics believe this or that, whatever the belief is, you are welcome to call and ask your question, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Quite a few calls today about Sola Scriptura, which is fun to talk about. And if you'd like to get in on that, that's fine. But anything is welcome. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're a believer of any kind or not, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. At shop.catholic.com, more than 100 books and ebooks all on sale in the month of February, just $2 a copy. You can just head over to shop.catholic.com and look for the deal. It's called the Fat February 20 Answers $2 Book and Ebook Sale. Check it out at shop.catholic.com. All right, Dr. Carla Broussard, as I said, in studio with us, ready to take your calls.
It's great to be with you, Si. I just got to say that, man.
It's really nice.
It's so good to be back in the saddle here,
yeah.
In the flesh,
yeah,
face to face.
Or as our boss says, propinquity, little bit of propane. Have you never heard him say that, Chris? Oh my gosh, that's like he.
Okay, here we go on like worldwide internet national radio.
Yeah. None of us know what propinquity means.
Okay, okay.
No,
all right,
no, we don't know. But that's Chris likes to say propinquity.
I'm manifesting my ignorance here.
I don't even know. I am not sure it's not even a made-up word. But he says, no, I know it's not a made-up word. But it just means proximity, being close
proximity,
to one another. Being physically close to
physically,
one another.
That makes sense.
And he says that's we need, in this apostolate, we need propinquity. And we do. It's nice to have a little propinquity with
it's
you.
It's nice, yeah.
Thanks for propinquing. That didn't work. All right, let's go to Megan in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Glad you're here, Megan. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carla Broussard.
Hi there. I am struggling to understand the concept that saints and Mother Mary can hear us. Because as a convert, I was always taught in the Protestant church that only God can hear us from heaven.
Yeah. Wait, can I ask you something? Are you a convert to the Catholic faith?
I am.
All right. Well, first of all, welcome home. Has anyone ever has anyone ever given you, for example, a free book about the Catholic faith? Has that ever happened to you, or will this be the first time?
Oh, yes.
Oh, you have? Oh, you've gotten free books before. Okay.
Not from this radio station, but I've read lots of books.
No, I'm only asking you because I know from the question that you asked that Dr. Carla Broussard, at the end of his answer, is going to give you a free book. Mm-hmm. I know it 100%. All right, off to you, Carla.
All right, Megan. So the reason why Cy was saying that is because my latest book, which was released by Catholic Answers Press last year, October, is The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. And I address this very question. Now, the question you're bringing up has a couple of different aspects to it, because first of all, you're asking what's the explanation as to how Mary and the saints can hear, quote unquote, hear us or be aware of the request that we would make of them. And then that second part of your question, because some of your Protestant friends say, well, the Bible says only God can hear our inner thoughts and movements of the heart. So those are two issues. Let me address the latter one first. That normally comes, and I'm not sure if your friends have appealed to this text, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, where it said, God alone knows the hearts of men. So the question becomes, well, if that's the case, how would Mary and the saints know the requests that we make of them in a nonverbal way, like just mentally within our mind and within our hearts? Well, the answer to that question, Megan, is that God can give Mary and the saints the knowledge of the requests that we make. Whenever the Bible says God alone knows the hearts of men, what it refers to there, Megan, is that God alone knows those thoughts of ours of himself. And what that means is that he doesn't need anybody to tell him, right? Because he's God. He simply has that knowledge insofar as he's the one bringing about the request within us. He's causing those requests that we're making within our hearts and our minds. So he's going to know about it insofar as he's the creator, and he don't need anybody to tell him. But when it comes to Mary and the saints, it's true, Megan, that Mary and the saints would not have the natural powers to be aware of the requests that we make of them within the movements of our mind and our heart. They wouldn't have the power of themselves to know it, nor would their natural powers be able to know that stuff and come to know it. But that doesn't mean God cannot give them the knowledge. God can infuse the knowledge that he has by himself, of himself, into the minds of Mary and the saints, enhancing their intellects. St. Thomas Aquinas would call it a created light of glory, such that they would be able to be aware of what they cannot be aware of on their own and by themselves, namely the inner movements of our heart and our minds. And note, Megan, that this doesn't imply that they're omniscient or something and like all-knowing and that they have to be divine to know this. Because even though this knowledge goes beyond their nature as finite rational agents, even though this is knowledge going beyond what they can know by themselves with their natural equipment, it's not infinite knowledge. It's still finite, like 8 billion prayer requests at the same time and the inner movements of the heart and mind. That's still finite knowledge. And given that it's finite knowledge, a finite limited intellect, like Mary and the saints, would be able to have that knowledge. Not by themselves. They're going to need some added equipment and some extra help by the divine power and supernatural graces, yes. But nevertheless, they could still have that finite knowledge. So they wouldn't have to be all-knowing and omniscient like God in order to have that sort of knowledge. So the bottom line answer, Megan, God gives them what they need in order to, quote-unquote, hear us or know the request that we make of them, whether verbally or non-verbally, within the inner movements of our heart and minds.
What do you think, Megan?
That's very, very helpful.
Oh, good.
Fantastic.
Very good. All right, well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you the book then. Hang on for a quick sec, if you would, and give us an address. We're happy to send to Ohio. We'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. Just hang on, as I said, and Edgar will get your address. Let's go to Ted in Denver, Colorado, listening on EWTN.com. Glad to have you here, Ted. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you, sir. Why is this Catholic Second Commandment different than the Protestant Second Commandment? And what is the difference?
Okay.
Okay, Ted. So with regard to the first question of why the difference, what happens is in the Catholic listing of the Ten Commandments, we include the commandment, thou shalt not have graven images and bow down and serve them, within the first commandment, have no false gods before me. And that should be fairly clear and obvious, because the first commandment, have no false gods before me, and then right after that, God is giving the prohibition to have no quote-unquote graven images, which the Hebrew word there is pasel, which is used elsewhere in the Old Testament with regard to idols, and then prohibiting the bowing down in front of them and serving them. That is a prohibition against idolatry. Well, that's the same prohibition of the first commandment, have no false gods before me. And so it logically follows from that, that the prohibition of having graven images and bowing down and serving them is part and parcel of the first commandment, have no false gods before me. And then whereas in other listings of the Ten Commandments, those two ideas are separated, to where the prohibition of graven images and bowing down and serving them is seen to be a separate commandment than the one that states, have no false gods before me. And then on the tail end of the listing of the Ten Commandments, where we as Catholics divide the ninth and tenth commandments of thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, other listings of the Ten Commandments put those two together, of thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and goods. Now, as a Catholic, you know, we favor and we have our listing of the separation of those two commandments precisely because a wife and material goods are not the same thing. Those are two different objects. And so they're going to constitute, they're going to make up, they're going to make it be such that these are two different actions. So if I covet somebody else's wife, that's going to be a different kind of action, a different action in kind than coveting my neighbor's car. Those two objects, wife, car, given the fact that these are two essentially different things, right, two things with different natures, they're going to make my coveting different in kind. And this is presupposing a lot of moral philosophy and all of that stuff. But that's the bottom line. Wife, material stuff, two different kinds of things, so two different kinds of actions, interior actions of covetousness. Whereas in the other camp, those two things are combined. Now, the Catholic listing is following the listing of St. Augustine because, you know, we have to specify, Cy, you know, and how to carve out, because when you look at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, there's more than 10 commandments.
Right.
So it's a matter of discerning which of those commandments can be lumped under one, and we follow the listing of St. Augustine, and but as opposed to other Christian groups who have different listings.
Does that all make sense to you there?
Yeah, sort of. You know, I see what you're saying. You know, you have to kind of break down and get the main point of the commandment, because there are so many, and also that are you saying that a graven image is a false god?
Yeah, what the prohibition involves is not religious imagery, but an image that is considered to be a deity or a false god, an image in front of which one would bow down and serve the image. That implies an act of adoration or worship. So that prohibition, thou shalt not have graven images and bow down and serve them, is the same as thou shalt not have false gods before me. It's a prohibition against idolatry. That's why we as Catholics lump those two into one with regard to the first commandment, having no false gods before God.
Ted, I'm going to say thanks very much because I got to take a quick break. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We're doing the whys of Catholic belief. Why? That's a good why question. Why do Catholics have the commandments arranged differently than Protestants do? If you've got a why question, you're welcome here. We'll take it up again right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I am back to church, receiving communion, studying Bible in a year. Another sister-in-law told me about EWTN station. I listen to it constantly, and my life is so happy.
I've been a fan of EWTN on TV for a long time, and I never tuned into the radio station until last week, so I'm just really pleased.
For me, I started learning about the Eucharistic miracles through EWTN.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Holy smokes, this hour's going quick. We got more questions to get to, however, so we will get right to that. It's the whys of Catholic belief with Dr. Carlo Broussard. I should mention this. You should check out Carlo's podcast. It comes out each Thursday. He's in the third year now of the three-year cycle of Sunday readings. It's called The Sunday Catholic Word, and it's Carlo reflecting on the word that will be read in the Sunday following that Thursday from the perspective of a Catholic apologist. You can find it at sundaycatholicword.com. You can find it at, what else?
What, there's MrSundayPodcast.com.
MrSundayPodcast.com. Did I sum it up correctly?
Yeah, that's a great summary. Yep, I can't perfect on that. I'm just, you know, when I was thinking about the podcast, it dawned on me, because I know from my own experience when I'm sitting in the pew listening to the Liturgy of the Word, my mind is latching on to a variety of different details and thinking, oh yeah, that comes up in this conversation. That detail comes up in that conversation.
Uh-huh.
We appeal to this to defend our belief. Some skeptics appeal to that to challenge our belief. And when I was thinking about the podcast, I thought, wouldn't it be great to share those details with folks, explain to them how and when those relevant details come up in apologetical discussions, and then use that as an opportunity to coach the listeners in how to engage those conversations, in those conversations. And so people have been enjoying it, Sunday Catholic Word. And yeah, so sundaycatholicword.com, MrSundayPodcast.com, and we're in our final year here, so.
You know, and I know that, like, if you're a senior in high school, everybody always bugs you with, like, where are you going to college? Are you going to college? So are people already asking you, like, what are you going to do next for the podcast? What's coming up next?
Well,
because you're in your last year of this podcast.
I've been asking myself that.
Okay.
Not too many people have been asking me that. Although we have been having that conversation with my senior daughter, Savannah.
Oh, yeah. Once you get to be a second semester of senior year of high school, If you ask them, they just look miserable. Like every other human I know is asking me the same question.
Savannah is there, my friend. That is a question we're asking. You know, we're going to be talking about that tomorrow in some meetings while I'm here trying to brainstorm as to what I'm going to do next. So stay tuned.
More to come. All right. Very good. More to come. When you started this, you were like, we'll see if we make it through the 3 years. Yeah. But you did.
It's not over yet, bro.
Okay, yeah. But you're at the threshold.
We're at the threshold. We're approaching the finish line.
All right, old friend Gil in Long Island, New York on the line. Glad to talk with you again. Gil, welcome.
Yes. It's a pleasure and a treasure. Protestants bring up this point about why should we, in light of 2 Timothy 3:16, why should we trust the early church fathers if they would contradict each other on things having to do with eschatology and other things? How would you answer that?
Yeah, well, I would just target the assumption there, Gil, that we as Catholics believe that the early church fathers must and always be consistent with their interpretation of Scripture and their teaching of theology. And that's just not something we believe as Catholics. We acknowledge that the early church fathers can and do, in fact, contradict each other and get things wrong when it comes to scriptural exegesis and their theological assertions. Where the early church fathers become relevant is especially when you have an unanimous consent of the early church fathers, where they're all affirming something, say baptismal regeneration or the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And that provides for us, Gil, a strong indication that that particular belief is part and parcel of the historic Christian faith given to the apostles and transmitted to their successors, the bishops. And furthermore, we as Catholics would be bound by church precept to not interpret sacred scripture contrary to that unanimous consent. And so it's whenever they have a unanimous consent that the early church fathers is going to be valuable in the highest way. And even when there's not a unanimous consent and you might have a few voices that are diverging from the norm, we can still have the norm to provide for us guidance to the reasonable conclusion that whatever that normative belief is, even though you may have some dissenting from that norm, is a strong indication that that belief is coming from the apostles as well. And so I guess really when we're talking about the early church fathers, you know, the image that comes up often, Gil, is if we were to get into a time machine with, say, our Protestant friend and travel back to the first and second and third centuries of the early Christian testimony of the fathers, who would feel more at home? And I do think, according to at least my judgment and the judgment of many others, whenever you do that thought process or that thought experiment, you come to the conclusion that the Catholic is feeling more at home. That indeed, as Joe Heschmeyer states in his book, as the title states, the early church was indeed the Catholic Church. So I don't know, Gil, if you have that book or not, or if you have access to it. Or
have we ever sent you that book, Gil? Like, we could send you the audio version, probably.
The audio version, maybe. I was wondering, with all of that, I really like the book by Carlo Broussard, The Saints Pray for Us. I was wondering if you could send me that. And what was the other one you asked me?
The early church was the Catholic Church.
Oh, an audio, you said. In audio, in other words, you mean like a CD or something?
No, it would be an electronic file that you could listen to.
Like the MP3, you listen on a device.
Oh, I don't have it. Okay. Yeah, I don't have it, but you could send me the book.
All right, I'll tell you what, we'll send them both to you. You want them in print, Gil?
Yeah, I've been having people read some of it to me in print already.
Oh, awesome.
Okay, happy to do that. Hang on, Gil. We'll send it to you. I'm just going a little quick now because I want to get everybody on if I can. Rory is in Easton, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hey, Rory, got a question for Dr. Carlo Broussard?
Hi, thanks for taking my question. So I'm calling on behalf of a friend who, for various reasons, doesn't have time to call in. He's converting from Judaism, and he's looking into the different branches of Christianity.
Okay.
Recently, he was talking with a Protestant who told him that he should not pray with a crucifix. And then when he got back to his room, he saw that the crucifix was broken. And he thinks that it might be a sign from God that it's bad to pray with a crucifix. So in light of this incident, what's the strongest Catholic argument in favor of praying with something like a crucifix?
Oh, gotcha. Okay, Roy.
Yeah, so let me see if my memory is serving me correctly. 1 Corinthians 2:13. No, that's not right. I think it's 1 Corinthians 1:13. Let me see. I'm trying to pull it up here real quick. If I get it right, no, I missed it. Gosh darn.
What's the quote you're looking for?
So here's what I'm getting at, Rory. St. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, and Cy is going to help me out here because my memory not serving me correctly. St. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Okay? We preach Christ crucified. And he hammers that home. You got it?
Chapter 1, verse 23 through 38.
Oh, that's the right chapter, wrong verse. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Here's the idea, Rory. The question becomes, what are the different ways in which we preach Christ crucified? Well, we preach Christ crucified orally with words, and then you can ask your friend, would you be willing to accept that a form or a way of preaching is by wearing clothing with certain images out in the public? So maybe you wear a shirt with Jesus on the cross, or even just the face of Jesus. Would you agree that that's a form or a way of preaching? And I think it's safe to say they would say, yeah, we can preach the gospel in of season, out of season, not only with words, but with images on T-shirts. Well, if that's the case, well, then we could preach Christ crucified by having an image of Jesus on the cross on a T-shirt. That's a way of preaching Christ crucified. Okay, well, what about the image of Jesus as a babe built in out of plastic or wood, like, say, Christmas time in the Nativity story? Is that a way of preaching the Christmas message? And I would assume it's safe to say your Protestant friend would say, yeah, that's a way we can preach by having those images. Well, if we can preach our blessed Lord in his life and the mysteries of his life in his infancy stage, well, then what's to stop us from preaching the ministry of Jesus Christ in his life on the cross, namely Christ crucified, with the same material, whether it's out of plastic, whether it's out of wood, whether it's out of metal, or what have you? The bottom line here, Rory, is that having a crucifix on the wall or around your neck on a chain is one among many ways in which we can preach Christ crucified. So here's the final question you can ask your Protestant friend. If you believe St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that we must always preach Christ crucified, then the question is, why aren't you preaching Christ crucified in this way with a crucifix? If you do it with your mouth, well, then why aren't you doing it with visible imagery? Because both and seems to be a better approach than an either-or approach.
I want to recommend a couple books, or at least authors, Brant Petrie, and for your friend who is Jewish and considering Christianity, Brant Petrie, of course, the Jewish
Roots
of the
Eucharist. Oh, that's right, yeah, the Jewish friend, not a Protestant friend. I apologize for that.
I missed that you said that. And then John Bergsma on Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's about the Jewish roots of Christianity. Those might be of use and help to your friend, but your friend is always welcome to call here as well. Do we have any books we might give Rory?
With regard to my book, The Saints Pray for You, yeah. I deal with relics in there, which has the rationale behind relics and religious imagery is the same kind of rationale that we could use for sacramentals like a crucifix or just images in general.
Rory, can we send you a copy of Carlo's book, The Saints Pray for You, and you can share it with your friend?
Sure, that'd be great.
All right, any follow-up for Carlo, or is that satisfactory?
That's it. Thank you.
All right, my friend.
All right, wonderful. Thanks very much. I wonder if... I know sometimes it's smart alecky to think this way, but if his friend has any argument against manger scenes, you see what I'm saying?
Well, that's what I was referring to. Yeah. That stage of our Lord's life when he was an infant.
Yeah.
And, you know, even our Protestant friends will have manger scenes in the front yard of their church, yeah. Right? So if we can meditate and express visibly that stage of our Lord's life, then why not this stage of our Lord's life with him on the cross, which is the cause of our very redemption. And I apologize again. I thought he was talking about a Protestant friend, but it was a Jewish friend, so I misspoke.
Well, I was also I kind of misspoke too. I was gonna, what I meant to ask was about, because you said that, was about like where in Sola Scriptura would it say don't use that? That's what I meant, was too smart alecky to say.
Yeah.
But I mixed up my two
questions.
That
wasn't his question. We addressed his question.
Yeah, yeah. Rory, thanks very much for the question. I hope that was helpful. For those who didn't get in, we're going to do this again tomorrow. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. You should check out his podcast, Sunday Catholic Word. You can go to SundayCatholicWord.com. You can go to anywhere where you get your podcasts and find Sunday Catholic Word. Each Thursday, he gets you ready for the Sunday readings with the insights of a Catholic apologist. We mentioned the book a bunch, but you should buy it, The Saints Pray for You, the latest book from Dr. Carlo Broussard. Thanks, Carlo.
Thanks for having me,
I'm so happy to have you here in studio.
God bless you, brother.
You too. All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.